Welcome to another midweek lesson from Grace Christian Assembly. Open your Bible and join us as we dig into the Word. Now, here's our teacher, Jim McLarty.
Exodus 4 is where we are. Moses has just been given these gifts by God, abilities to do things like throw down the rod and then it would become a serpent, or put his hand inside his cloak and it would come out white and leprous, or that he would take water from the Nile and it would turn to blood. And he wants all these abilities so that he can convince the children of Israel. But God has already told him, don't worry, the children of Israel are going to listen to you. My people are going to hear you. And then he's going to perform those same signs in front of Pharaoh. And God says, he's not going to hear you. I'm going to harden his heart. He's not going to listen. He's not going to let my people go. So we emphasized at great length last week the contrast between the same message and the same signs being given to two different groups of people. When God's people see these signs and hear these words, they believe and react. When those that are the enemies of God hear these same words, see these same signs, they don't react, or they react negatively, or they resist and they don't believe. And then, not happy with that, Moses then argues that he just doesn't speak well. And so God finally, in his anger and frustration, says, well, then I'll give you Aaron, your brother. And then he says, behold, Aaron, your brother, is coming out to meet you. But tonight, God's going to tell Aaron, go out there and meet your brother. So all of this is being laid out very methodically by God. But then I told you that we were going to get to one of the most peculiar junctures of the book of Exodus, just a couple of very cryptic verses that have caused no end of controversy. And it's one of the places that even the agnostic websites or the atheistic websites, people who write books against the Bible, or even Sins of the Bible by John Shelby Spong, you know, they like to go to these kind of little passages and say, here's a place where that very mean, very cruel God, after meeting with Moses and Moses doing what he tells him and Moses saying nothing more than, you know, these are my shortcomings and I'm worried that then this very cruel God of the Bible sets out to kill Moses. And so we're going to look at that, but there's a possibility of reading this passage a different way too. So we're going to talk about that. Because when we got to the end of last week, someone who shall remain nameless, but his initials are Samuel, said, well, how exactly is it fair for God, Sam, look behind him like someone else would be there. And it was a fair question. It was a legitimate question. If people only do what God determines they're going to do, then why is God angry? Why is God so upset here? So we're going to have to talk a little bit about what upset God to the extent that he would come and want to take a life. And so we have to talk about which life it is that's being taken. So let's start then in Exodus 4:18. There's language here that's not to be missed if we're going to understand this little cryptic story of God determining to take a life. Starting at Exodus 4, verse 18, Moses departed and returned to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, please let me go, that I may return to my brethren who are in Egypt, and see if they are still alive. And Jethro said to Moses, go in peace. Now the Lord said to Moses in Midian, go back to Egypt, for all the men who were seeking your life are dead. So Moses took his wife and his sons and mounted them on a donkey, and he returned to the land of Egypt. And Moses also took the staff of God in his hand. And the Lord said to Moses, now this is a very important juncture, because this is what Moses writes just before he tells us the story of God meeting them on the way and wanting to take a life. The Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders which I have put in your power, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you will say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. Hold on to that phrase. Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. but you have refused to let him go. Behold, I will kill your son, your firstborn. And it is exactly on the heels of that that verse 24 pops up. And it came about at the lodging place on the way that the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. Now, the assumption is, and in many of your translations it will say, that God met Moses on the way and wanted to kill him. First thing you need to know is that in the Hebrew, it is a nonspecific pronoun. It is only him. It is not necessarily Moses. In which case, that pronoun would refer backward to the last one spoken of. The last one spoken of in this case is firstborn. And so, despite all of the very popular Christian and evangelical interpretations and sermons that have arisen from this passage, you can go read on the internet or go find commentaries, and there are lots and lots and lots of commentaries about this little passage. Like I said, from the atheistic and agnostic side to try to prove the cruelty of God over into the evangelical side, where they want to say that Moses was doing something so wrong at this moment that God came to kill him at the place where he was lodging, which may have been an inn. The King James says an inn. Since we're talking about a primarily kind of wilderness area, it was probably more like an encampment, some place as they were traveling where they were able to stop and stay for the night and be safe. So that's why, like the New American Standard goes with a lodging place. So it was a place where they could stop for the night, and while they were there, God came to take a life. But it only says him and him in the Hebrew. And so if you go back before all of the pop Christian and evangelical and modern Christian interpretations, this being an Old Testament passage, it's always interesting to go back and read what the Jewish writers have to say about it, and to go back and read some of the traditions of the Midrash that grew out of it. They don't see it as being God coming to kill Moses. Now, I shouldn't say they as if there's a uniform agreement here, because there's not. But some of the most interesting and intriguing interpretations of this passage from a Hebrew standpoint, God did not come to kill Moses, God came to kill the firstborn. Because the reference has been to firstborn. Tell Pharaoh that he is keeping Israel, my firstborn, so I am going to kill all Egypt's firstborn. And then when Moses stops for the night, he has Gershom with him, his firstborn, and that God has come to kill Moses' firstborn. Now, it's hard to get into motivations, but Moses is simply not being obedient to what God has told him to do. Now, the reason that Pharaoh is going to lose all his firstborn is because he's not going to do what God tells him to do. Let my firstborn go. Pharaoh's going to reject that notion, and God's going to take his firstborn. One of the things that Moses should have done with Gershom on the eighth day was circumcise him as a descendant of Abraham. They're under the Abrahamic covenant, and every descendant of Abraham is to be circumcised. Well, we know from what's coming up that Gershom hadn't been circumcised. And as we're going to see, it is the circumcision of the child that is going to stop the anger of God. So what we know for sure is God is upset enough about the circumcision question that he's going to kill somebody. And the assumption is he was coming to kill Moses, but contextually it's much more likely he was coming to kill the firstborn. Because, one more time, Moses was disobeying the same way Pharaoh was disobeying, and God was making the same point over and over, let my firstborn go, do what I say, or I'll kill your firstborn. So it may be that God was trying very hard to make a point here, an example to Moses. And I think, by the way, that if you look at it that way, it actually starts to make a little bit more sense, because it works contextually with what is immediately before it.
By the way, that's kind of what the New Geneva Study Bible suggests as well.
Does it? Yeah. So from verse 24, it came about at the lodging place on the way that the Lord met him and sought to bring him to death. Then Zipporah took a flint, which is a knife made of flint, which would have been much sharper than anything they could have made of metal those days. So it would have been a very sharp knife. and she cut off her son's foreskin. We're not told why it is that she knew this was the solution. We just know that Zipporah jumped into action. So it might very well have been that she was aware. Maybe Moses and she had had conversations previously about, well, the Hebrew people do this to their children. And she might have resisted it earlier. Or Moses may have just thought, well, I'm not with my people, so I didn't do it. For whatever reason, this boy who should have been circumcised wasn't. And apparently he's getting sicker now at this lodging place. He's going to die. And Zipporah jumps into action, realizing that, well, we've been rebellious against God. We better do things God's way. And there may have even been a just-in-case sort of approach here. Do it God's way and see whether he'll heal the child. We don't really know. What we know for certain is it wasn't Moses that jumped in and did the right thing. It was his wife that jumped in and did the right thing and abated the anger of God. So she took a flint and she cut off her son's foreskin and threw it at Moses' feet and said, "You are indeed a bridegroom of blood to me." The King James has, "You are a bloody husband to me." Which by the time she got done circumcising her boy, she'd have been fairly bloody. She's holding a bloody foreskin in her hand. She throws it at Moses' feet, and she's frustrated. She's angry at him. And I think the motivation behind that statement probably has to do with, you should have been the one who had done this, but because you neglected to do it, our child is nearly dead. She throws the foreskin at his feet and says, "You're a bloody husband. Look what I've had to do. Because you wouldn't." That seems to be the case. And so he let him alone. God let the child alone. That's verse 26. "And at that time she said, 'You're a bridegroom of blood because of the circumcision.'" So what we know for sure is it's all about the circumcision. What God is upset about is the circumcision. And whether it's that he came there to kill Moses, which some of your translations imply by adding the word Moses into a verse where the name is not there, but whether it's Moses or whether it's Gershom, the eldest son, somebody's going to die. God's coming there to take a life, and he's coming to take the life because Gershom has not been circumcised. So this tells us a couple things. Number one, it tells us that God takes that whole circumcision thing seriously. So whether we're talking about Moses being the one who was the object of God's death threat, or whether it was his firstborn, which I think is very consistent with what we've seen, either way, God is making a point, which is, you're my covenant people, you're the ones I chose, you're the descendants of Abraham, I laid down a rule, I said, always do this. You didn't do it, therefore, someone's going to die. Do things my way or someone dies. And I just got done telling you, Moses, that I'm going to kill the firstborn of all Egypt because they're not going to do what I tell them. And so I've already told you to do something and you didn't do it. So now somebody's going to die. Because God takes the whole covenant principle very seriously. And that this is the first generation of Moses' children, Moses' own family, and Moses is going to be the lawgiver who's going to tell all of Israel, do things God's way or fall under a curse. So it seems right that you would make sure he did things God's way and then go from there. Yes, ma'am?
That's the one and only command that God has on his people right now.
Yeah, it's the only command they've got so far, circumcise your kids.
Right.
And he's not doing that one. Yet he's going to be the one who's going to have to come down off Mount Sinai and say, I've been with God and he's given me a lot of rules. And you guys have got to do them or die. And yet he himself is in rebellion against the one thing God has said to do. So you can see why God is taking this whole circumcision of the eldest child very seriously. And then the question of who it is God intended to kill at that moment is still a subject of debate that will probably never be solved until we get to sit around the throne in heaven and ask questions like, can you fill in some blanks on this passage? Because I'm a little confused in Exodus 4, who exactly was God trying to kill? But I think if he was there to kill the firstborn son, it makes more sense contextually and historically. So I kind of lean that way.
If I were Moses and I were writing this, I wouldn't be real fast to write that God was going to kill me.
Yep. Well, you know, again, that's one of the amazing parts of reading Moses' own account of his own failures. it's very consistent with anybody who has the Spirit of God working in them that we're very slow to promote ourselves and say, and then I did everything right and God was very pleased with me. Instead, what you see is the people of God very much like Paul writing in Romans 7, you know, while I would do good, evil is with me, and who will deliver me from the body of this death? And he's the guy who writes 2/3 of the New Testament. And he's still saying, I haven't achieved, I haven't arrived. So that's a very consistent characteristic I think we see. So verse 26, he let him alone. And it was at that time that she said, you are a bloody husband to me because of the circumcision. Verse 27 then jumps over to God talking to Aaron and says, now the Lord said to Aaron, go meet Moses in the wilderness. So he went and met him in the mountain of God and he kissed him. And that is, as I mentioned, the other half of God saying to Moses, okay, I'll give you your brother Aaron. He's coming out to meet you. I'll give him to you. Then God goes to Aaron and says, now go out and meet Moses. So God is in control of every aspect of this relationship. And Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord with which he had sent him and all the signs that he had commanded him to do. Then Moses and Aaron went and assembled all the elders of the sons of Israel, and Aaron spoke all the words which the Lord had spoken to Moses. I know I keep harping on the Cecil B. DeMille movie, and there's a new Ten Commandments movie coming out that's going to be playing in theaters. I think it's coming out in October, and I really wonder whether this will be the first one ever to get it right and show Aaron talking to the children of Israel. But they'll probably have some major lead actor standing up there being Moses, talking to the children of Israel, perpetuating the myth that it was just Moses up there doing all this great orating. But it wasn't. It says it very clearly here. Aaron spoke all the words which the Lord had spoken to Moses. And then he, Moses, then performed the signs in the sight of the people. So, look at verse 21. So the people did what?
Believed.
Why? Because God said they would. Why did God say they would? They're his people. He wanted them to. He said to Moses, my people are going to believe you. Go tell them this, do these signs, they'll believe you. And then sure enough, he goes, he says these things, he does these signs, his people believe him. This is a consistent message all the way through the Bible. Whether it's Jesus walking around saying things like, my sheep, hear my voice. God's people hear God's word. God's people are not offended by God's word. It's one of the ways you can kind of check on how committed people are to their Christianity. They'll say, oh, I'm a Christian, I believe God. You say, yes, well, let's talk about what you believe about God then. And you read passages of the Bible to them, and they'll say, oh, I don't agree with that. I'm offended by that. So you're God's people, but you're offended by God's word. I rather think that God's people, since they've been chosen by God and would have the Holy Spirit of God inside them, and the Holy Spirit of God is there to lead us into all truth, to testify, to witness to the reality of God's word, anyone who has the actual Spirit of God inside them is going to align themselves with what the word of God says, because it is the word of God. God's people are not offended by God's word. Rather, they embrace it. Bring themselves in line with it. Even if there's passages that they have to struggle with, they'll go ahead and get into that struggle rather than just reject it. So all the way back here, we see the reality that God's people believe it because God said they were his people, and so they believe it. So the people believed, verse 31, and when they heard that the Lord was concerned about the sons of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, then they bowed low and worshiped. Isn't that an incredible reaction? 400 years of bondage, but they know, at least some of them would know, something about the Abrahamic covenant, 400 years, and then we're going to be released. It's been 400 years, anticipation's growing, and then Moses comes and says, hey, I've been with God. And he said he cares about you, and he knows your affliction. I'm going to go tell Pharaoh to let you go. So now they see that God is faithful, they believe the word of God, they're reacting in a positive way in believing, and now they're worshiping God, which is exactly, again, what God said they would do because they're his people. God's people react to God's word. So that takes us to chapter 5. And afterward, Moses and Aaron came and said to Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go that they may celebrate a feast to me in the wilderness." Now, initially, the message is not, let my people go permanently. Let all your slaves go away forever. The first message is, 3-day journey into the wilderness to come and hold a feast to worship me, their God. Let my people go that they may celebrate a feast to me in the wilderness. But Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord, or who is Yahweh, that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know Yahweh, and besides, I will not let Israel go." Was that any surprise to anybody?
No.
No. Why did Pharaoh respond that way? God said he was going to harden Pharaoh's heart. He will not let them go. You go tell him, let my people go, but I will harden his heart and he will not let you go. But go tell him anyway. So we're continuing to see the contrast play out in reality. Go and say these words to the children of Israel. They believe and they worship because they're his people. Go and say it to Pharaoh. Pharaoh's heart gets hard and he rejects God and says, I do not know God. I will not worship this God, or who is this God that I should obey him? And besides that, no, I will not let them go. So I refuse to do what God says. I don't know who this God is and who is this God that he should boss me around. I'm Pharaoh. Verse 3. Then they said, the God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go a 3-day journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence and with the sword. Okay, now you've got a warning. Okay, you're doing that whole heart hardening thing just like he said was going to happen. But if we don't do what God says, he'll fall on us with death and pestilence, and he's going to bring all kinds of curses against it. Why would Moses be so adamant to say this? Well, he just had this little episode at the inn where, for not doing it God's way, God came there to take a life. This is the way God works. Do it my way or I start killing people. But the king of Egypt said to them, Moses and Aaron, why do you draw the people away from their work? Get back to your labors. So the fact that they had gathered all the elders, remember, of Israel, and had preached this, and now the Israelites are hearing the story's spreading, God cares about us, he has sent Moses, he's going to deliver us. Now Pharaoh's upset because this is causing a work stoppage, and so Pharaoh's going to increase the labor. Not only is he not going to listen to God, not only is he going to reject the word of God, he's now going to make it harder on the people of God. Would anyone like to make an application? Because boy, it sure does seem like once you start doing it God's way, once you start obeying the God of the Bible and following him, things do not magically get better. In fact, what you'll find is that you're at even more odds with the world, and that the God-hating world starts treating you like a target. People who used to like you will start shooting at you and try to make your life much more miserable because you have now professed that you know Christ, that you know God, that you believe the Bible. This does not make you popular. Well, that's always been the way. Again, Pharaoh said, look, the people of the land are now many, and you would have them cease from their labors. So the same day, Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters over the people and their foremen, saying, you are no longer to give the people straw to make brick as previously. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. So he's making their job doubly hard. Before it was, here's straw, here's mud, here's water, here's dirt, make bricks. Now it's, okay, we're not going to give you the straw. You got to go get your own straw, bring it back, make your own bricks. But, verse 8, but the quota of bricks which they made previously, you'll still impose that quota on them. You can't make any fewer bricks a day, but you have to do more work to make the same number of bricks. You got to go get your own straw. So Pharaoh is basically playing hard-hearted with Moses and saying, well, you want me to let the people go. I'll show you. I'm going to make it even harder on them because you came in and stirred them up. They're all running around thinking, we're going to be delivered. God cares about us. Pharaoh's now going to impose his will, he thinks, over God's will and say, remember that hole, you're going to go away and life is going to get better for you? Wrong. I'm going to make it so that your life gets much more difficult because I'm Pharaoh and I will not do anything the way the God of the Israelites wants me to do it. The quota of the bricks which they are making previously, you shall impose on them. You are not to reduce any of it. And because they are lazy, therefore they cry out, let us go and sacrifice to our God. I can't help but make an application here. Because here, Pharaoh the unbeliever can't imagine that these people are actually motivated by a real love to worship the real God. Instead, he is convinced that they're lazy and that's why they want to do it. That there's something they're getting out of it, something in their flesh, some desire inside them, or some weakness. It's very common to hear people say that people who believe in God or who follow Christianity or, you know, use their Bible as their guide for life, that we're weak, that we need a crutch, that if we were more thoroughly educated, more intelligent, if we were more on top of it, you wouldn't need that crutch. But, oh, you poor, miserable Christian people, we'll let you have your little Bible and you can have your little churches because you need that because you're weak-minded. But we intellectuals, we know better than that. We know that everything exists because there was a great cosmic ooze after the Big Bang and then some little single-cell thing sprang to life and from that came everything and every form of animal that ever existed. That's the intelligent view. But if you need that Bible, God made everything in 6 days, well, if you need the fairy tales, we'll let you have them. Isn't that the way we're treated all the time? Mm-hmm. It's one of the ways that my daughter's having to deal with now, starting college. You're probably running into it at MTSU a bit, that, you know, among the intellectuals, among the academia, they don't want to hear anything about this whole Bible and God thing, and they will not only denounce it, but look down on you for holding to it. Well, that's very much what Pharaoh's doing here. He says, oh, these people, they only want this deliverance thing because they're lazy. They just want to stop working. That's why they want to go out there. So I'm going to make their work all the more difficult for them. Verse 9, let the labor be heavier on the men, and let them work at it, that they may pay no attention to the false words. See what he's doing? He says they've been all stirred up by these words Moses brought. Moses brought them the word of God, and it produced hope in them, hope of deliverance, hope that God actually cares about us. And so what does the world do? The world says, let's just make life even harder on them so that they can see that there's no reason to hope in this God. Because if the world can just keep imposing more and more pressure on us, they think that they can break us. What they don't understand is that we don't believe this thing by choice, and we're not believing this thing because there's some intrinsic benefit that we're getting out of it. Anybody here embraced Christianity and then magically gotten richer? Anybody here embraced Christianity, magically gotten healthier, never get sick anymore? You're the one? Okay, good. It's the miracle child. No, the reality is that when you come to embrace God and embrace Christ and understand the Bible, you become even more and more foreign to the things of the world. And every time the world tries to crush Christianity, which it's been doing now for the last 2,000 years, ever since the leaders in Israel and then eventually the Roman leaders, the Caesars, tried to crush the preaching and stop the preachment of Christ being raised, and they thought they could accomplish it by trying to crush the people who preached it, by making their lives miserable, by throwing them out of the temple or ostracizing them in society until the early churches would be meeting in catacombs of the dead in order to meet and worship God and fellowship together. Because they thought that by making life more miserable for Christians, they could stop the preachment of Christianity because it wouldn't be worth it anymore. One of the most amazing things about the God of the Bible and the preachment of the Bible, including Christianity, is that the more you suppress it, the more it grows. And that's been the long, rich history of Israel as a nation and the preachment of Christ in the New Testament. The more that they tried to suppress Christianity, the more Christianity was preached and the more it grew. And people happily, go read like Fox's Book of Martyrs someday when you get a chance. It's been many, many years since I read it, but I remember reading it and sometimes just having to stop and take a deep breath to realize that this was the heritage that has led to the freedom we now have to proclaim Christ openly on the airwaves or the internet or in churches, that there were many, many people who gave up their lives and died worshiping, died singing, died praising God, and praising God for the opportunity of the public declaration of their faith, even as they were burning at stakes or being boiled in oil or being torn apart by horses or having their children fed to lions in the circus, yet they just couldn't get the Christians to recant. And it's the same thing you're going to see here. The Israelites are going to take the beating, take the punishment, and Moses is going to become incredibly unpopular among the Israelites now because he's increasing their pain and their trouble. But that's not going to change the faith of God that is going to work out among his people a commitment, a faith he is going to build into them where it is going to be impossible to deny that God, even to the point where they're going to march out into the wilderness just following Moses. Okay, let's go. Where are we going? Don't know. Let's go. And they go, all right, better to follow God than to stay here in Egypt. Sure, they're going to whine and complain along the way. And sure, Israel in the wilderness is going to be used as an example many times in the New Testament of disfaith and lack of faith. But the second generation that leaves Israel, all the children, they're going to enter the promised land exactly as God said would happen. So it is that faithfulness of God consistently that makes his people react to him. I've put this challenge in front of Christians before, people who want to argue for their willfulness, and they'll say, you know, I could quit believing if I wanted to. I could leave Christianity behind if I wanted to. I've chosen to follow God. You know, I've chosen to be Christian. I've decided of my own will that I'm going to follow in Christian footsteps. And I always pose the same challenge to them, which kind of surprises them, but I say, well, okay, then do it. Because number one, if you think you can leave, then you're not real committed to it to start with. So bail out. You're either in or you're out. That whole wishy-washy, lukewarm thing, Jesus said it makes him vomit. Sorry, Jesus language. He said, I would that you were either hot or cold, but because you're neither hot nor cold, but are lukewarm, I will vomit you out of my mouth. So, you know, he's not real big on the whole take it or leave it thing. So either get in or get out. Now, if you're talking to a real Christian who is committed to Christianity because the Spirit of God has gotten a hold of him, the first thing he'll say is, well, okay, I can't. You can't. You can't leave. Why can't you? Is it your willfulness? Or is it because there is this thing that's got a hold of you that is bigger than you, and it is constraining you, and despite your best efforts to leave, you're still here?
That's what it is.
That's what it is. That's my testimony.
It's like Peter said, the Lord, to whom shall we go?
Yeah.
Now you have the words of eternal life.
Yeah. Where else are we going to go? Yeah. Many years ago, there was a guy, a friend of Jeff's, who through our website and stuff, he still communicates with me now and again, and he came to know the sovereignty of God. And one of the things he said to me is, you know, once you see that God is sovereign, there's no place to retreat to. He said, where are you going to go? God's not sovereign? You can't go there. Once you come to recognize the God of the Bible for who he is, there's no hiding from that. You know it, and it's going to guide you the rest of your life. But even Paul wrote that he had yet to really lay a firm grasp on that thing that had grasped him, that he had yet to fully comprehend that thing that had gotten a hold of him. And that's the testimony of every Christian. Yeah, once God gets a hold of you, that's a done deal, because it is the power of God that is sustaining you, and not your own power, not your own will. So I like to challenge people when they say, well, you know, I chose to be a Christian and I could leave it if I wanted to. I say, do it. By all means, do it. Because if you can leave, you weren't his to start with. And I don't mean to be callous, but get in or get out. And if you do try and you can't, guess what? The God of eternity has you by the scruff of the neck, and you might as well get used to the fact that he's God and you're not. So the taskmasters, I'm in verse 10. So the taskmasters of the people and their foremen went out and spoke to the people, saying, "Thus says Pharaoh, I am not going to give you any straw. You will go and get straw for yourselves wherever you can find it, but none of your labor will be reduced." So the people scattered through all the land of Egypt to gather stubble for straw. And the taskmasters pressed them, saying, "Complete your work quota, your daily amount, just as when you had straw." Moreover, the foremen of the sons of Israel, whom Pharaoh's taskmasters had set over them, were beaten and were asked, "Why have you not completed your required amount either yesterday or today in making brick as previously?" Then the foreman of the sons of Israel came and cried out to Pharaoh, saying, "Why do you deal this way with your servants? There is no straw given to your servants, yet they keep saying to us, 'Make bricks.' And behold, your servants are being beaten, but it is the fault of your own people." And he said, "You are lazy, very lazy. Therefore you say, 'Let us go and sacrifice to the Lord.' So go now and work, for you shall be given no straw, yet you must deliver the same quota of bricks." And the foreman of the sons of Israel saw that they were in trouble, because they were told, "You must not reduce your daily amount of bricks." And when they left Pharaoh's presence, they met Moses and Aaron as they were waiting for them. And they said to them, "May the Lord look upon you and judge you, for you have made us odious in Pharaoh's sight and in the sight of his servants, to put a sword in their hand to kill us." And these are the same folks who, when Moses showed up and said, "God cares about you and cares about your labor, and he's going to deliver you," worshiped God. But then things got harder, and right away they go back to their flesh and say, "Well, then God curse you, because you've made us odious in Pharaoh's sight, and now we're having to work extra hard, and it's all your fault." Because people do often think, because they have a misconception of who God is and what God's like, they often think that there ought to be immediate fleshly, physical benefits to coming to God, and they don't recognize that in the real spiritual realm, Paul writes, "We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and the rulers of darkness of this world and spiritual wickedness in high places." You need to know that this Christian life, this Christian battle, has to do with life and death and spiritual hierarchy. The devil does not take kindly to the idea that God and Christ continue to infiltrate this domain and pluck out brands from the fire. And so there is always going to be resistance. That's the point. The world is going to resist you. Jesus said, "If you were of the world would love its own. You're not of the world, for I've chosen you out of the world." And therefore the world loves you and will embrace you and make your life easier and bring you presents. And the world will bring brownies to your door daily and flowers and sing kumbaya. Because the world loves when people profess God.
Can I get cookies instead?
You can get cookies instead if you don't want cupcakes. Absolutely. You just put in your order because it's such a good deal. No, you're not of the world. If you were of the world would love its own. You're not of the world. I've chosen you out of the world. Therefore, the world doesn't love you. The world hates you. And so we're wrestling against principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness and the rulers of darkness in this world. The spiritual elements are all against our Christianity, and the world itself is all against our Christianity. It's always going to get harder when you come to Christ. But there is so much Christianity being preached these days that says, come to Christ because of the benefits you will gain personally. Come to Christ and he'll balance your checkbook. You'll get your best life now. It's a gigantic bestseller because that is the way Christianity is being marketed. You know, it's amazing to me when I read Luke writing both his account that we call the Gospel of Luke and then writing the book of Acts, and he tells all these horrific stories of the things that Peter and Paul go through and the imprisonments and the beatings and all the stuff. And Luke oftentimes speaks of it in the first person, or that he's part of the group. And we went here and we traveled. We were thrown out of the temple. We did these things. I mean, Luke was a firsthand witness of the things that Paul endured, and oftentimes Luke had to endure them too. And yet they never stopped telling people, come join us. And I always think, well, you're certainly not giving them the great demonstration of the wonderful Christian life. Why would anybody come join Paul under those circumstances? Why would anybody read what Luke is writing and say, need to be a Christian? Clearly, this is the way to go. The Caesars are against it. The Jews are against it. Everywhere they go, they're castigated, beaten, stoned, left for dead. Eventually, they're all killed in horrible ways. And yet Christianity continued to flourish and continued to grow because people were captured by the force of the Holy Spirit that was simply bigger than them, that caused them to look outside themselves, their flesh, this life, and what you can gain in this life. I'm sorry, but your best life now is the absolute antithesis of the Christian message. The Christian message is your best life is waiting for you right after death. And if you're busy trying to accomplish your best life now, you could miss the best life then. Because best life is all in the future. And so you see the consistent Christian testimony in the New Testament of those who gave up their lives. Read the Heroes of Faith passage in Hebrews 11 and the list of all those that willingly gave up their lives because they desired a better resurrection. Because they desired to be counted with Christ rather than with this world. And that's just not the way that human beings naturally think. And we only think that way and act that way because we have been taken by a power larger than ourselves. But resistance is coming. Resistance is part of the package. Moses has already argued with God, look, I don't want to do it. Look, I don't speak well. Pick somebody else. All the excuses he put in front of God, now on top of that, and on top of God coming to kill somebody over the whole circumcision thing, now he's gone into Pharaoh and said, okay, here's what God says. And then just like God predicted, Pharaoh said, not going to let him go. What God didn't tell him was, then Pharaoh's going to make it worse for all the Israelites, and they're going to blame you. So it's getting really tough for Moses now. I mean, put flesh and blood on Moses for a minute. Talk about pressure. He's got Pharaoh on one side of him, then he's got the children of Israel, who he's sure God has talked to him. He's seen the burning bush. He's done the signs. He is sure it is God he is representing, and yet no matter how much he speaks to these people, they are letting their circumstances dictate what they think of Moses, God's man, and the message, and the promise of deliverance is all being filtered by their circumstances. Okay, one more thing. There's so much theology we got to pull out of this. Let's talk about faith for just a moment. Because faith is a constant throughout the Bible. Faith in God. Which in the English language, unfortunately, we're stuck with the word believe. But the word believe that you'll find in all of your translations is a translation of the verb form of the same word. Pistis, pisteo. They all are the same word, and they mean to have a confidence that is the direct result of being convinced of something. You are convicted of something, and so you have a confidence in it. But it is a confidence that doesn't look at circumstances and doesn't let the circumstances of life undermine those things that you are convinced of. I've used this demonstration many times, but, okay, this is a chair. So we'll pick on Carrie because she's close. So Carrie.
Excellent idea.
Excellent idea. Stand up for a moment, Carrie, so everyone can see your pink t-shirt. Thank you. Ladies and gentlemen, Carrie, doing the queen-like wave. Okay, now, Carrie, this is a chair. Do we agree? Okay. Do you think this chair can support you? If you were to sit in the chair, do you think it could support you? Okay. For those of you on the internet who can't hear her head rattling, she's nodding yes. She is convinced that this chair could support her. Okay, now for the rest of you, did Carrie just demonstrate faith?
Yes.
Belief?
No, she.
Discuss amongst yourselves.
No, she demonstrated mental agreement or assent, but not faith.
Why is it not faith?
Because Because she hasn't taken any action. She hasn't actually stepped into confidently trusting and relying upon that chair as the object of her faith.
Right. I'm sure when she was a kid, she sat on several chairs in her life, so mostly the faith would be in from experience. She sat on many, many chairs, and so far they haven't broken it yet. If I see a chair, I sit on it knowing it'll support me.
Right. Now, and here's the difference. What you have just explained is an intellectual conclusion based on experience. And you're right. Her experience so far has led her to an intellectual conclusion that every other chair has held her, so therefore this chair probably could too. But so far all that is an experientially based conclusion, and it's an intelligent conclusion. The question is that biblical faith? Biblical faith goes the next step and actually sits in the chair. She has now put her body on what she claimed to believe. She didn't just believe it on an intellectual level, she actually committed herself to it, because faith also involves a commitment. Understand it? Now, granted, in this case, it was an action. The action was sit in the chair.
Try throwing yourself really hard in the chair.
No, now that's called acrobatics. That's not faith. That's different. There's a difference between faith and foolishness. If you believe that God will keep you alive until his preordained day that you're going to die, you can't go out and throw yourself in front of a bus. That's the difference between faith and foolishness. Yeah? All right, thank you very much, Carrie. You can go back to your seat or you can sit right there. Ladies and gentlemen, Carrie, the lovely Carrie.
You know,
the appropriate smattering of applause. Yes.
Another way of saying that is that she entrusted herself to the chair. Now, right. Something that James said, I think, has some bearing on this, in that he's stated that from what has been known before, there's a certain reasonableness to the proposition that Carrie can entrust herself to the chair.
Mm-hmm.
Likewise, we can say from what we know of what's gone before, looking at the created realm around us, the amazing revelation of the Bible, the history of God's trustworthiness and faithfulness throughout the course of time, there's a reasonableness to our entrusting ourselves to him as well. But it doesn't, as you said, doesn't actually become faith until we actually entrust
commit
ourselves
to it.
Him.
Yeah. Even though you can intellectually say, I could entrust myself to it,
right.
Actually entrusting yourself is the difference. It's the difference between theology and faith. We can say Christ's substitutionary atonement paid the sin debt for everyone for whom he died. That's a theological statement. And you can agree that that is the theology of the Bible. And so far, you've given intellectual assent to a theological concept. But until you're ready to stop trusting in your works and your flesh and fling yourself out into eternity, trusting in the finished work of Christ, you have yet to actually put yourself on what you claim to believe. Genuine faith exercises itself by this combination of commitment, belief, determination. All of that is part of this faith thing. It's not as simple as there are many people who say, I believe in God. Well, is that faith? We know that without faith, it is impossible to please God. And so is it faith to say, I believe in God? No, because every devil in hell believes in God. They all believe he exists, but they don't please God and they don't have faith. So you can actually believe God exists and not have faith. Genuine biblical faith is what I just described, committing yourself entirely to God said it, and I am going to cast myself on it wholly and completely.
Amen.
And because God said it, and based on the fact that it is God that said it, I'm going to trust God with my whole being. That's faith.
But
yes, ma'am.
We had such smaller than mustard seed, or that we couldn't move mountains if it were that big. So,
well, be careful about conversations that Jesus was having with his apostles prior to Pentecost and the coming of the Holy Spirit. Yes, in that conversation Jesus was having, they were kind of being up about their faith, and he said if you even had the smallest amount of faith, like a mustard seed, you'd be telling that mountain to move and it would move. The point he was making was, you don't have this great faith you think you have, because human beings of their own flesh cannot muster, no pun intended, cannot muster this great level of faith. It takes the infusion of the Holy Spirit of God in you for you to be able to no longer trust in your flesh, your works, your activity.
So it's really God who determines your faith.
Oh, yes, absolutely. By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Ephesians 2:8, yeah. Know it, learn it, live it, yeah. Faith is a gift of God, yes. It is one of the attributes of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit in you is the only way that you could possibly have genuine faith in God. Now, there are people who in their flesh can give intellectual assent, like James said, like Rick reiterated. They can give intellectual assent to things they found to be consistent. They can say there is a consistent theology in the Bible and it goes like this. But all that is intellect. I believe that chair could hold me. But until you actually cast yourself wholly and completely on it, you haven't yet exercised faith. And without that faith, it's impossible to please God, no matter how many intellectual arguments you can engage in. Yes? All right, now how did we get to there? There was something in this text that drove me to that.
Well, you were speaking about how Israel had believed and they worshiped God.
Oh, right, and then their circumstances. Ah, very good. Yeah. Yes, yes. Now, here's the point. Real, genuine faith is not determined by circumstances. This is one of the hallmarks of genuine biblical faith, is that it trusts the Word of God more than it trusts the circumstances of life. Because you will be convinced by the Holy Spirit of God and the Word of God that God loves you and that all things are working together for the good of those that love God, who are the called according to His purpose. And you'll say, the Word of God says that right there. And then something will go terribly wrong in your life. And you'll say, wait a minute. I thought all things work together for good. How is this my good? Well, you can't let circumstances dictate your faith. Faith holds on to the Word of God and says the Word of God is more true than my circumstances. Because circumstances pass. Circumstances come and go. Life is a vapor. What happens here to you happens quickly, and then suddenly you're old, and then you die. But the God of this Word and the Word of God last eternally. And so you have to be convicted and live in such a way that your faith is never swayed by circumstances. You have to believe that the Word of God is more true, more real, more concrete, more substantive, more rigorous than your circumstances. And the Israelites here were letting the circumstances undermine their faith in the God they had just worshipped. That was my point. And so, may the Lord look upon you and judge you, says verse 21. For you have made us odious in Pharaoh's sight and in the sight of his servants to put a sword in their hand and to kill us. Then Moses returned to the Lord and said, Oh Lord, why have you brought harm to this people? Why did you ever send me? See, he's right back to God going, see, I told you I wasn't the guy. I told you this wasn't going to work. Why would you send me to these people? And look at that question. Such a good question. Lord, why have you brought harm to these people? These are the Israelites. These are the ones you chose. These are the descendants of Abraham. These are the people who you sent me to say good words to. He cares about you. He's seen your suffering. He cares. And then I go and I tell them that, and what do? You make it worse for them. And you even told me going in you were going to harden Pharaoh's heart and he wasn't going to believe, and sure enough, he didn't. So who's wrong in this picture? Pardon me? That would be Moses, yes. Yeah, see, Moses had a fleshly conception of what God should be like and what God should do. Moses wanted it to go easy. I want to go in and I want to say to these people, hey, God's going to deliver you, and then Pharaoh's going to say no, and then there's going to be some signs and miracles, and then Pharaoh's going to go, all right, and then we're going to leave, and while we're leaving, apparently the firstborn die or something like that, but I'm the hero, and we march out here singing Beulah Land as we go. I mean, it's just, that's the way it's supposed to work. But that's not the way God always works. Because one thing God does when he chooses you to be his own is that he does build faith in you. He does build that confidence, that trust, and he'll do it every time by the same methodology, which is through trials. We do not learn anything about trusting God when things are going easy. We just don't. When you're standing on the mountaintop and the rainbow is over your shoulder and the bluebird of happiness is tweeting over your head and butterflies are flying around, and that is not the time that you are exercising any great amount of faith, because things are going just fine for you. Huh?
You think you did it.
You think you did it. You're walking around going, self-made man. The time that you draw most close to God is when you need him the worst. And you will learn to not trust your flesh and not trust the world and not trust in riches and not trust in anything when God takes all that stuff away. And he is perfectly willing to take all that stuff away, as I think the book of Job attests, if that's what it takes to get you to trust him. Because remember this, God is first and foremost primarily interested in your eternal well-being, in your eternal salvation. He is not that interested in whether or not you have a Cadillac here and now. That is not his primary goal. He may make you as rich as Solomon. Of course, then Solomon fell because of that and had the kingdom divided because of that. But he may make you a man after God's own heart like David and make you wealthy and make you a leader, and then you may kill somebody and take someone else's wife. Okay, not that example either. Okay, he may treat you really well and you may do fine and you may get lots of money, but I guarantee you this. If that stuff would destroy you, he is a faithful and loving enough God to take it all away from you. If you have a child who has, let's say, diabetes, you're not going to give them cookies. You're not going to let them overdose on sugar. They're going to want to overdose on sugar because they're kids. But you're not going to let them because that's not good for them. And because you know better, you are going to restrict them from the things they want because you're the parent and you're the one that's doing the loving thing, which is restricting them. And so that is exactly the way God works. He knows what you can handle and what you can't. Paul wrote, I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. And I can do all things through Christ that strengthens me. I think it's not surprising that he would say, I need the strength of Christ in order to be abased. I get that. But he also said, I've learned how to abound. Because most of us don't know how to abound. Most of us, it would be the abounding that would put us in hell forever. You know, I won the lottery, and just it's a slippery slope from there. Because most of us don't know how to handle riches or wealth. Because like Carol said, we'd think we did it, or we'd think we deserve it. Or we would immediately wander off from God because now we're going to trust in our wealth, which is what Jesus said about the man who filled his barns and said, you know, now take rest, my soul. Eat, drink, and be merry. I'm wealthy and in need of nothing. And God will say to that man, you fool, tonight will your soul be required of you. So that's a very consistent testimony all the way through the Bible that real, genuine faith is that kind of faith that is tried in the fire. And we go through the fire. We go through the flood. We've got years and years of Christian songs that sing about it, that the Christian life is difficult. Again, go read Hebrews 11, all those heroes of faith who trusted God more than they trusted this world. And they were willing to endure the reproach of men because that's what Christ endured. And so here, these Israelites have caused Moses to go back to God and say, well, why have you done this to these people? Why would you treat them like this? Now, there is a reason that God is doing this. What is it?
He's got to go through a bunch of plagues.
Yeah, he's got to take Pharaoh through a bunch of plagues, which he said he was going to do. Yes, sir.
Well, you know, we can look back at this and say Moses and the Israelites could have actually looked at the hardship as proof that what God said would happen was happening, and that is that Pharaoh's heart
is being hardened.
Yeah. And this is visible evidence that it's being hardened, and so let's rejoice about that because God's faithful and his word is true. Now, you know, let's bring that up to where we are now. You know, we have this exodus ahead of us that we're preparing to make from this world to the next. And we've been told through many trials and tribulations and sufferings, we're going to have to make that exodus. And yet when those trials and difficulties come upon us, we act surprised and shocked and even offended and hurt,
right,
as if God's not being faithful and loving. And yet this is precisely what he's promised.
Mm-hmm.
And this is evidence that it's true.
It's true.
The world hates us. Well, we have been given through Christ is so antithetical to the world that it engenders the fury, yeah, of the world against us.
And so which he said it would.
Like the, yeah, martyrs, as you said, who sang in the fires as they were, mm-hmm, perishing or being torn apart by animals, mm-hmm, and they were singing, you know, God is faithful. He's true. You know, this, what he said was going to happen is happening, and you know, praise him that he's made me one of his.
And if the Bible is accurate, if the things that Jesus said are true, then when he said they hated me without a cause, they will hate you without a cause. And then the world hates us without a cause. And we get mad at them and say, what did I ever do to you? There's no cause for you to hate me. But Rick is right in pointing out, it's proof that God is being faithful. God is hardening Pharaoh's heart. It's exactly what he said he would do. Ever since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done harm to these people, and you have not delivered your people at all. Isn't that remarkable? Now Moses is arguing with God. You can see why God got so angry at this guy. You get this very consistent personality profile. Now he's gone and said, ever since you sent me to these people, things have only gotten worse, and you said you were going to deliver them. And you haven't delivered them at all. You've only made everything worse. Now, of course, we know the end of the story. We know that God is going to deliver them, and he's going to deliver them in a grand way. He's going to deliver them in such a way that God is going to get all the glory. He's going to deliver them in such a way that this is going to be spoken about throughout the rest of the history of the whole world. That when you say the word Exodus, everybody knows what it's about. It's God bringing his people out of Egypt through the Red Sea 40 years in the wilderness. Everybody knows this story because God did it in such a big, grand way that it was a story that had to be told over and over and over again. If Moses had just gone to Pharaoh and said, let the people go, and Pharaoh went, yeah, all right, then that becomes a glitch in history. They just go out as a group out into the wilderness and they worship for 3 days and they go back and they're in slavery again. And that's not even something that anybody records historically because it was a 3-day event. But by doing it this way, it keeps building and it keeps building. And now God is going to start bringing out plagues, proving who he is. He's going to start showing the weakness of the Egyptian gods. He's going to prove that he is the only God that is, because none of the Egyptian gods can stop him or overthrow him. And then he's going to kill all the firstborn. He's going to deliver his people in this grand way that is going to prefigure so many things that it's going to become archetypal in the New Testament of God's deliverance of his people. And so God is doing it exactly the way God wants to do it, but unfortunately the way God wants to do things in the course of doing it, in the circumstances, the day-to-day circumstances, are often so unbearable to our flesh or to our conception of what we think God ought to do that we get upset with God and say, really, this is it? This is how you're doing it? What is this? And it's only when you look back over it that you go, oh, I see what you did. Yeah, yeah. That was good, God. But along the way, it can be real tough. Yes, ma'am.
Well, I was going to laugh because it's almost ironic. I mean, the very words that God puts in Pharaoh's mouth, the sight of people, he says, your idol, therefore you say, let us go and sacrifice to the Lord. They didn't even think to do that. Right. They just run out and they go frantically trying to grab straw.
Right.
They don't even fix their own circumstances.
Oh, right. Right.
So God's throwing back the very words of the thing that they should be doing, but that they don't do at all,
right,
which is kind of us. We're going to fix.
We're going to fix it in our flesh. We're going to do it. We're going to provide. We're going to work. Yeah. So it's very consistent. God is doing what God's doing here, and the people complain and don't get it. And again, they're going to continue complaining until he takes them out in the wilderness and strews their carcasses in the wilderness, and then it's their children that are going to go in. And once again, we're going to see the younger, the second generation, be the ones that receive the promise, but we'll get to all that coming up too. So next week, we'll start getting into God responding to Pharaoh's response to his people. And by the way, this is all just God raising the stakes. God is hardening Pharaoh's heart. God is already mad at Pharaoh for keeping his people in bondage. Now Pharaoh is making it even harder on the firstborn of Egypt. And so God is going to start raising the stakes and pulling out terrible, terrible plagues. And that's the next phase of this conflict between God and Moses and Pharaoh and the children of Israel and the children of Egypt, and God is going to get glory in it because everything God does is about the glorification of God. Right? Did you have your hand up? Yes.
Not only is the resistance and the antagonism of Pharaoh in Egypt something which highlights that it's God alone doing this to his glory, but also, you know, the disbelief, the murmuring, the faithlessness of Moses and the Israelites. I mean, it's not something they can point back to later and say, well, look what God was able to accomplish with our cooperation.
Right.
You know, it was in spite of us.
Because we chose and we willed. Right. And yeah, everybody here is as unwilling and rebellious as they can be. But God's doing it anyway because he promised Abraham he would. So what you see is God's faithfulness and human disfaith and rebellion and anger, but God's doing it anyway. And it's good to know that God works through people like that, isn't it? Yes, yes, it's good. Because I'm right in that league right there constantly. All right, anything else? Any other questions? I've gone plenty long enough. Kept you long enough tonight. That went by quickly. I felt like I was just trying to get the... Oh, we're done.
Thank you for joining us for this week's lesson. If you would like more information about Grace Christian Assembly or the teaching of God's sovereign grace, please visit us on the World Wide Web at salvationbygrace.org.